Okay, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 10. In your Bible, it will go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 10 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, John chapter 10 starts on page 751. We will finish today what is known as the Good Shepherd Discourse. So our main focus will be verses 12 through 21 of John chapter 10. However, right now, for the sake of context, we will begin reading in John 10 verse 7 and finish in verse 21. So let's read this. John chapter 10, starting in verse 7, going to verse 21. The Word of God, it says this. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there is a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" One of the very best ways to be encouraged is to read about faithful believers who have come before us. Now, in saying that, of course, we all understand and we all recognize that the best way to be encouraged is to go to the scriptures to see what God says in his word, because there is something that we see in the word of God, a level of encouragement that you just cannot get anywhere else, and you get it from God's word. But something to do when we are in need of encouragement is to read about faithful believers who have come before us. So you think of somebody like Athanasius, this man who stood for biblical truth, this man who stood for the doctrine of the Trinity at a time when it would have been so easy for him to just go along with everybody else who was rejecting it. Reading about Athanasius is encouraging. Or you think about some of these great men from the Reformation, somebody like Martin Luther. Reading about Martin Luther is encouraging. You see his boldness. You see his courage. You see how bold and courageous he was as the Roman Catholic Church sought to murder him. Reading about Martin Luther is encouraging. Or you think of somebody like Zwingli. Zwingli, this great man of God who died heroically on the battlefield. Reading about him is encouraging. You think of men like John Calvin. John Calvin, who loved to preach the word of God so much that basically on his deathbed, he was carried into the pulpit just so he can preach. Reading about him is encouraging. Or my personal favorite to read about in the era of the Reformation, John Knox. John Knox, this man who prayed with so much boldness, who prayed with so much zeal that his enemies were terrified of his prayers. Reading about these believers is encouraging. But time and time again, the one believer from the past that I constantly find myself going back to, that I constantly tend to read about and to read his autobiography over and over, is a missionary by the name of John G. Patton. Perhaps you've heard of John G. Patton. John G. Patton, he was a missionary in the 1800s who went from Scotland to this chain of islands called the New Hebrides. The New Hebrides is right off the coast of Australia in the Pacific Ocean. And I love reading his autobiography because I love the fact that in his autobiography, he talks about how growing up, the tremendous impact that his father had on him. That throughout his life, he remembers his father leading the family in family worship. He remembered that as his father led the family in prayer, he remembered his father call out to the Lord and pray that God in his grace would save the heathen. I also love his story because when he had originally decided to go to the New Hebrides, he was discouraged from going there. And he wasn't even discouraged from like unbelievers. He was discouraged from going there by faithful believers, by men that he respected. And that's because the New Hebrides, it was known for the fact that there on these chain of islands were a bunch of cannibals. That's what this island chain was known for, the fact that there were cannibals there. And they said to John G. Patton, they said, John, what are you doing? There are cannibals there. They are literally going to eat you. Are you insane? And listen to how he responded to them. He responded by saying, your body will go into the ground and be eaten by worms. If I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. Isn't that amazing? That's pretty amazing. So what John Patton would do is he would leave Scotland and he would go with his pregnant wife to the New Hebrides. And he would arrive there, and upon being there for a few months, what ended up happening was disaster struck. His wife would die, and then the baby boy that she had just given birth to, that baby boy would die as well. So within a mere few months of being there, John G. Patton, he would have to bury his own wife and bury his baby boy as well. And Patton labored there in the New Hebrides for 4 years and didn't see one soul come to saving faith in Jesus. So Patton left the New Hebrides. He went back to Scotland, but he wouldn't remain in Scotland. Instead, what he would do is he would get remarried, but then he went back to the New Hebrides. And this time, he would labor there for decades and decades, and the Lord would bless his efforts mightily to the point that when John Patton was done laboring there, the majority of the people there on the New Hebrides had come to saving faith in Jesus. And throughout the decades that he was there, he recalls all these events in his autobiography, all these just incredible, incredible situations that he was in. And every single time, the Lord brought him through it. In his autobiography, he tells a story how one day there was a man just following him around with a shotgun who wanted to murder him. There was somebody just following him around who wanted to murder him. And John Patton knew that somebody was following him wanting to murder him. But what did John Patton do? Well, he just continued doing what he was doing because he had so much confidence in the Lord. He knew, as he says in his autobiography, that he was immortal until the work that Christ had for him was complete. He was immortal till the Lord Jesus Christ said, you are no longer immortal. But the one event from his life that is my personal favorite is that one night, he and his new wife that he had just married, they're there in their home in the New Hebrides. And they get word that a bunch of warriors from this nearby tribe are coming to their house to murder them. And so a bunch of warriors from this nearby tribe, they come to their house and they surround the house. And their purpose was to set fire to the home to thus make John Patton and his wife come out of the home so that then they could murder them. So what John Patton and his wife did was really the only thing that you could do in a situation like that. They called out to the Lord. They called and prayed all throughout the night to the Lord. And then the morning time came and nothing happened. They weren't attacked. And Patton looked out and he saw that all of these warriors had scattered. They had all left. And then about a year later, the Lord in his grace would actually save the chief warrior of that warrior tribe that had come to murder John Patton. So this man who a year ago had wanted to murder John Patton was now his brother in Christ. And Patton went to this man and he asked him, he said, hey, do you remember a year ago? Do you remember that time? What happened? Why didn't you guys attack us in our home? And that chief warrior, he responded by saying, oh, we were going to, but then we saw all of the mighty men that you had with you. And Patton responded, and he said, what are you talking about? It was just me and my wife there. And then that chief warrior, he went on to say that what they saw were a bunch of mighty men surrounding the home, dressed in white shining armor with white shining swords. And then Patton realized what had happened. He realized that Christ had sent a mighty army of angels to protect him. Absolutely amazing. Now we hear something like that, and we may say to ourselves, we may say, well, you know, that kind of seems like a rare occurrence. That kind of seems like a one-off thing. But I would humbly suggest to you that things like that happen way more often than we even know. Way more often than we know. Think about this for a second. Think that if God, and specifically God the Son, the Lord Jesus, think if just for one second, if he were to remove all of the protections that he has upon his sheep, if just for one second Jesus were to remove all of the protections that he has upon his sheep, what would happen? Well, what would happen is Satan and his demons and his minions, they would come and devour us up right away. No doubt in my mind that that's exactly what would happen. I saw this video a few weeks ago of a man who was on an oil rig in the middle of the ocean. And the man on the oil rig in the middle of the ocean, he's holding a camera, and he has the camera pointed towards the water. And you see the water's blue, the water's clear. And what this man does is he throws a piece of raw meat into the ocean, and the exact second that that raw meat hit the ocean, you just saw fish converge from every single direction. Well, that's exactly what it would be like if Christ were to remove his sovereign hand of protection from the sheep. Satan's demons and minions would come and devour us up right away. Praise God that Jesus does not remove his divine hand of protection. Praise God that Jesus is the great protector of the sheep. And thus, because of that Christian, because of that believer, you and I, we can rightly say, alongside men like John Patton, we could say that we are immortal until the Lord Jesus Christ says you are no longer immortal. And that's because we are under his divine protection. That's one of the things that we've seen as we've been making our way through this Good Shepherd discourse. We've seen that Jesus is the great protector of the sheep. We've also seen that Jesus cares deeply for the sheep, which makes perfect sense because you don't protect that which you don't care about. So Jesus, he protects the sheep. Jesus cares deeply for the sheep. We've also seen that Jesus is the sustainer of the sheep. Jesus is the great provider of the sheep as well. And you know, you think about this, you think about whether it be a story like John G. Patton's or whether it be stories of just these faithful, courageous, and bold believers who have come before us, and we look and we say, man, what courage, what boldness. How is it that these men, how is it that they were so courageous? How is it that they were so bold? Well, the answer to that is that they knew the Good Shepherd. They knew who Jesus is. They know Christ, and they knew most definitely that the Good Shepherd is worthy. He is worthy of it all. He is worthy. He's worthy of our praise, worthy of our love, worthy of our honor. He's worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of our lives. He cares deeply for the sheep, and he protects the sheep. And now as the sheep hear that, the sheep are to come to the conclusion that Jesus is completely worth it. He is worth it all. Jesus is a good shepherd, and he is worth following. And as the sheep, we are to follow wherever the good shepherd leads us. Let's quickly recap what's happening here in John chapter 10. If you remember, John 10, it actually starts back in John chapter 9. We're back in John chapter 9. Jesus had healed this man who had never seen ever before. He healed the man of his physical blindness. And upon healing this man of his physical blindness, it turns out that the Pharisees are upset about this. You see, they should have been rejoicing, but the Pharisees are upset because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, of course, have this legalistic view of the Sabbath. And so, when they find out that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, they become upset. And the Pharisees, they actually go to this formerly blind man. And they want this formerly blind man to agree with them in their thinking that Jesus is a sinner. But the formerly blind man will not do so. And the formerly blind man, he says in John 9, verse 24 and 25, that famous phrase that he says, which is, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know, but here's what I do know. I once was blind, but now I see. And as a result of the formerly blind man saying that, what do the Pharisees do? Well, they kick this man out of the synagogue. You see, at that time, it was well known that if anybody was even hinting at the fact that Jesus was and is the Messiah, well then, they were liable to be thrown out of the synagogue, and that's exactly what happens to the formerly blind man. And then, a short period of time goes by, and what the Lord Jesus does is what he often does. He draws near to the brokenhearted. And Jesus, he seeks out this formerly blind man, and Jesus personally reveals himself to him. Jesus tells this formerly blind man that he himself is the Son of God. And then the formerly blind man, he rightly responds to Jesus. He responds by worshiping Jesus. Then it turns out, John 9 tells us that there's this crowd that is kind of formed. The Pharisees are there. There's general people there from the general public. And more than likely, Jesus' disciples are there as well. And then that leads us into John chapter 10. And so even though in our Bibles there's a break between John 9 and John 10, we know that chapter divisions, they're not inspired. They're not inspired. So this is the same exact conversation. And what Jesus does at the beginning of John chapter 10 in the first five verses is he presents a situation or he presents an illustration. And the illustration goes like this. He says in verse 1 that there are these people who are thieves and robbers. And what he's doing there is he is stating that the Pharisees, they're the thieves and robbers. The Pharisees are the ones who are false shepherds. The Pharisees are the ones who are attempting to steal sheep. They're attempting to steal the sheep from this community sheepfold where shepherds would put their sheep in at night for protection. And what these shepherds would do in ancient Israel is they would go out and they would hire somebody known as the doorkeeper who would be responsible for protecting the sheep at night. And in Jesus, in those first five verses, he talks about the fact that he himself is the true shepherd. And then in the morning time, what happens? Well, the true shepherd, he goes to get his sheep, and the doorkeeper, he sees the true shepherd. So what does he do? Well, he opens up the door. The true shepherd calls out to the sheep. The sheep then respond, and the shepherd leads them out. But then in verse 6, we're told by John the Apostle that the people did not understand what Jesus was getting at. So starting in verse 7, what Jesus does is he shifts the scene. And the scene is no longer that of a community sheepfold where all these various shepherds would hire somebody at night to protect the sheep. Instead, the scene is this. It is a shepherd out in the countryside with his sheep. It's just a shepherd and his sheep alone in the countryside. And in a situation like that, the shepherd, of course, he would build this makeshift sheepfold. And the shepherd, in a situation like that, he himself would have to lie down in the entrance into the sheepfold. He himself would have to be the door. He himself would have to be the way into the sheep pen, the way into the sheepfold. If you wanted to get to where the sheep are, well, you would have to make your way through the door, through the one who is the shepherd. Jesus says that he's the door, aka he is the one that all men must pass through if they are to have everlasting life. But then, once again, which of course we know, he's not just the door, he is also the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd that gives abundant life to the sheep. You see, Jesus is the shepherd of shepherds. He is the shepherd par excellence. He is the shepherd above all other shepherds. So we've seen all that thus far. We've seen that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the protector. Jesus is the sustainer of his sheep. And now, as we move into verses 12 and 13, we are going to see, by way of contrast, we are going to see the tremendous courage of the Good Shepherd. We are going to see, by way of contrast, our courageous Christ. Remember in verse 11, Jesus had just said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now he says this in verses 12 and 13. It says, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. And he says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Notice here the contrast that Jesus is making. This is probably something that you're well aware of over the fact that Jesus often loves to do this. This is something Pastor Doug has brought out a lot recently, whether it be his teaching in Sunday school or teaching here from the pulpit, that Jesus loves to make contrasts. So you think of some of the famous contrasts that Jesus makes in Scripture. You think of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is contrasting two individuals. You have this rich man that everybody thinks has it all. Well, this rich man, he dies and he goes to hell. Then on the other hand, you have this poor man. This man who is poor in spirit, Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and where does he go? Well, he goes to heaven. What was the difference between them? Well, the rich man was not trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Meanwhile, the poor man, Lazarus, he was trusting in Christ and Christ alone. So sometimes you see contrasts like that, individual to individual. Sometimes Jesus likes to contrast groups with other groups. So you think of one of the most famous contrasts that he uses where when Jesus is talking about a group of people who like to fast in public, who like to make sure that their face is kind of worn out so everybody knows that they're fasting. Group of people who love to pray in public, who like to say all these lavish prayers in order to heap up the praise of men. Well, that's one group, but then there's this other group that fasts secretly. This other group that prays in secret. This other group that doesn't care about the approval of men, but this other group that is mainly focused about pleasing God and glorifying God. And then you have Jesus sometimes where he likes to contrast groups with himself. That's what he did at the beginning of John 10. He was contrasting this group of the Pharisees, calling them false shepherds, contrasting them with himself, who is indeed the true shepherd. Every single time that Jesus does this, every single time that Jesus makes a contrast, he's getting at the fact that he is just superior. He's so much more superior in every single way. And here in verses 11, 12, and 13, here's the contrast. The contrast is the good shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus, and he is contrasted with the one who is a hireling, aka the one who is a bad hired worker. That's what a hireling is. A hireling is a bad hired worker. A hireling is someone who's in it for the money. If you're ever having a conversation with somebody and they call you a hireling, it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing if somebody says that to you. And so, Jesus's point here isn't to say that every single person in ancient Israel who was tasked with protecting the sheep, that all of them did a bad job. That's not what his point is. Like any profession, those in ancient Israel who were tasked with protecting the sheep, well, there would be some who were good at that, and there would be some who were bad at that. Jesus' main point here is he's emphasizing the care that he has for the sheep. Look at how it is that Jesus describes this hireling. This hired worker is described as someone who simply wants to collect a paycheck. That's all he cares about. He only cares about collecting a paycheck. Now, sometimes it's not really that big of a deal, right? In our world, if there's somebody who goes to a job and says, well, I'm only here for the money, I'm only here to collect a paycheck, sometimes it's not that big of a deal. But then there are other times when it most certainly is a big deal. So you think of a police officer who says, well, listen, I'm only doing this for the money. That's all I care about. I'm only doing this to collect a paycheck. All of us hear that, and we all respond in the same way. We say, well, if I'm in need of a police officer, I don't want that guy coming. I don't want that guy coming to help me because he doesn't care. He's only in this for the money. Now, on this note, Christian, by way of application, as Christians, as believers, as those of us in here who have been born again by the grace of God, Christians, we do not want anyone to think of us as hirelings. We don't want that. And so, therefore, Christian, at your secular job, resist and reject the temptation to go along with your coworkers and saying things like, I'm only doing this for the money and I'm only here to collect a paycheck. Resist that temptation. Reject that temptation to do that, because that's not how it's supposed to be for the Christian. We're to do everything for the glory of God. Now, of course, the job that you're at, it's good to be paid for. I'm not saying you're supposed to be working for free. It's good to be paid. And if you're at a job where you're being paid less than what you think you should be paid, you are more than free to go out and find a job that is going to pay you what you should be paid. That's perfectly fine to do. But nonetheless, resist the temptation to join in with everybody else, just saying, all I care about is collecting this paycheck. Because once again, it's not what we're supposed to be about. We're to be doing everything for the glory of God. And perhaps right now, perhaps you, Christian, are at a job that you hate, a job that you can't stand. Well, think about how much more glorifying it is to God that you go to this job every single day seeking to glorify Him. Now, back to the text here. Look at this hireling. Look at how Jesus describes him. Jesus says this about him. He says, the hireling sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He only cares about collecting the paycheck. He does not care one bit about the sheep. He has zero interest in the sheep. You could forget about him risking his life for the sheep. That won't happen. He won't do that. Instead, what he does is he runs away at the first ounce of danger. You see, he knew that this was a dangerous job. He knew what the job entailed. And what does he do? Well, he runs away from the danger, despite the fact that he knew that this is what this job entailed. You know, it would have been one thing. Would have been one thing if prior to accepting this job, if he had rejected it. Would have been one thing if he had rejected it and if he said, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that job. That seems like it's a little bit too much. That would be one thing. Perhaps something like that has happened to you. Perhaps there was a job that you were going to apply for and then you found out what this job entailed and you said, you know what? I'm not going to do that. Something like this happened to me about 6 years ago where there was a good friend of mine, a faithful, dear Christian brother whose name is Sam, and I had known Sam at this time for about a year. We're in the same church together. And all I knew about Sam in regards to his job was where he worked at. You see, this is one of the things that I'm pretty bad at. Like, I'll ask people where they work, but then I don't go one step further and ask them, like, what do you actually do there? So all I knew about Sam was that he worked at the bridges between New Jersey and New York. And so Sam and I, we become close over this first year that we knew one another. And then Sam comes to me one day and he says, hey, Dan, they're hiring at my job. You should apply. You should apply. We'll work together on the same team. It'll be great. The hours are really good. It's 6 a.m. to 2 p.m. The pay is pretty good. It'll be great, and we'll be able to work together. And I said, yeah, that sounds awesome. That sounds great. Send me the application. So he sends me the application, and he sends me the job description as well. So I start to read over the job description, and I see in the job description it talks about hazard pay. So I call Sam, and I say, Sam, what's the deal here? What is this thing, hazard pay? Is that just because, like, we'll be on a bridge and there's cars going back and forth? And he's like, no, that's not the reason why. The reason that that's there is for when we go all the way to the top of the bridge to fix things and to do maintenance. And I was like, Sam, is that what you do? And he said, yeah, I thought you knew that. And I said, no, I didn't know that. And then I said to him, Sam, I don't think that this is the job for me. And he understood. But now let's say this. Let's say I applied for the job. Let's say I applied for it and I went on an interview. The interview went well and they hired me. And then my first day on the job, I'm supposed to go all the way up to the top of the bridge to fix something or to do maintenance. And I just say, yeah, sorry, I'm not going to do that. What would have been the response from my friend Sam and from everybody else on that team? They all would have responded in the same way. They would have said, what's your problem? Why aren't you doing that? You knew that this is what the job entailed. You knew it. You signed up for it. In a similar way, the hireling, he signed up for this dangerous job, but the moment that danger comes, he flees from it. He runs away from it. Now contrast the hireling for a second with the Lord Jesus. Contrast the hireling with the Lord Jesus. Jesus set off on the most dangerous rescue mission of all time. Jesus went through more danger than anybody ever. Nobody's ever been in more dangerous situations than the Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Well, he didn't run away from the danger. Consider the fact that here in John chapter 10, the cross is less than a year away. And Jesus knows the exact spot on earth. He knows the longitude and latitude lines of the exact spot where all of this danger is going to come together. He knows exactly where it is that he's going to go to the cross and suffer horribly. He knows the danger that awaits him. Anybody else, they would run away. They would try to get far away. But that's not what Jesus did. No, Jesus embraced it. He embraced the danger for the sheep. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the shepherd savior, the shepherd protector, the shepherd sustainer, and he is our courageous shepherd. Nobody's ever been more courageous than the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we see here in John 10, in verses 14 and 15, we see the incredible knowledge of our courageous shepherd. Here's what it says, verses 14 and 15. It says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, we discussed last week, we discussed that glorious doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus came and died specifically for his people, specifically for his sheep. Well, we see it once again there at the end of verse 15. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, for those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the world began. Do you think that as Jesus sets off on this rescue mission, do you think that he knows all of the names which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Most certainly he does. Jesus came to save them, those names who were in the Lamb's Book of Life. But prior to that, in verse 14, we see there this intimate knowledge that Jesus has for the sheep. You see, this isn't just a general knowledge. It's not just a mere general knowledge. This is a special intimate knowledge that Jesus has for believers, for the sheep. Jesus knows the sheep. Believers, he knows everything about us. He knows absolutely everything about us. And that should be comforting. You know, sometimes, or I shouldn't say sometimes, oftentimes, as believers, we get discouraged. And when we get discouraged, so often we end up saying very, very ignorant and nonsensical things to ourselves. For example, believer, has this ever happened to you where maybe you're struggling? Maybe there's some sin that you're battling with. And what do? Well, you say to yourself, you say, well, if Jesus knew about this, that he wouldn't have died for me. If Jesus knew this about me, that he would not have died for me. You know what that is? When we say things like that to ourselves, that's ignorant. It's nonsensical. That doesn't make any sense. We know who Christ is. We know that Jesus on the cross, that he knew all about our sin. He knew our past sins, present sins, future sins. And yet, what did he do? He still chose to die for us. He still chose to do it. And now the Christian response to that, by the way, is to hear that and not to respond by saying, oh, great, that means I could just keep on sinning, so it doesn't really matter. No, the Christian response is to hear that, to be encouraged, and say, wow, this is how much Jesus loves me? Well, here's what I should be doing. I should be mortifying sin. I should be killing sin, because sin makes light of the cross. Sin is what my Savior died for. I don't want to embrace my sin. Instead, I want to mortify my sin. I want to kill sin. Believer, know this. know that Jesus, he knows every single thing about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet he still came here and died specifically for us. Jesus also tells us here in verses 14 and 15, he says, I, and I'm providing the I here, he says, I am known by my own. The sheep know their shepherd. The sheep know their shepherd. Of course, this isn't just a mere head knowledge, right? There are a bunch of people out there who know a lot about the shepherd. There are a bunch of people out there who have mere head knowledge about Jesus. You and I could go into any progressive or liberal seminary in the country, and we'll find a bunch of people who will be able to memorize verses better than us, be able to recount chapter and verse better than us. And yet, what do those people do? Well, they only simply know head knowledge. They do not know Christ. They do not have this intimate knowledge of Jesus that he's speaking about here. But the sheep, we do know about it. We do know about this intimate, special knowledge of Jesus. Let's read verse 15 once again, because this is a parallel statement here. Verse 15, Jesus says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest relationship that exists in the universe? How would you answer? Well, I think that there's two ways you could answer. You could either say the greatest relationship that exists is the relationship of Christ and his church, the shepherd and the sheep, Jesus and his bride. That would be an acceptable answer. Or you could say that the greatest relationship that exists in the universe is the inter-Trinitarian relationship that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And do you see what Jesus is doing in verse 15? Jesus is emphasizing the relationship, or the union, we could say, that he has with his Father. He is saying that the type of knowledge that he has with the sheep is similar, at least in some incredible way that I can't fully understand or comprehend, but it's similar in some incredible way to the knowledge that the Father has with the Son. This is incredible. This is an intimate, loving, deep, and special knowledge that only the shepherd can have for the sheep. I think we also see here in verse 15 something that is worth mentioning. We see here Jesus mentioned the Father. This is the first time in this Good Shepherd discourse that he's actually mentioned his Father. The first time that he's mentioned God the Father, almost as a reminder to everybody hearing this and everybody who would read this later on, that the Father is the one behind all of this. The Father is the one behind all of it. Verse 16, it says this. It says, Jesus, he continues speaking, and he says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who are the other sheep here? Who are the other sheep that Jesus is speaking about? Well, the other sheep are the Gentiles. The other sheep are those who are non-Jews, the Gentiles. Jesus is saying that he must bring them in. He absolutely must do this. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 42. Let's see, this is what we read in our first scripture reading. And let's look at Isaiah 49, excuse me. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Let's turn there, just so we could see that this is something that was spoken about throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah, he wouldn't just come for those Jews who would believe in him, but he would come for the Gentiles who would believe in him as well. Isaiah 49, verse 6, this is Jesus speaking. And what Jesus does here in verse 6 is he recounts a conversation that he and his Father, God the Father, had before the world began. And Jesus says this, that his Father said to him, he says, indeed he says, that he there is his Father. Indeed he says, Isaiah 49 verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You hear that? Jesus says that the Father said to him, it's too small a thing that you would just have believing Jews. The Gentiles will be yours as well. Turn a few pages to the right to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7b and verse 8. Isaiah 56, verse 7b and verse 8. It says here, it says, their burnt offerings, and the there here is referring to the Gentiles, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So the Gentiles are brought into this. Jesus is saying that he won't just save believing Jews, but he will save believing Gentiles as well. And when he does that, what will happen is what he says there. What will happen is this, that there will be one flock with one shepherd. One flock with one shepherd. No doubt about this, that as Jesus is saying this, that what the people would have thought of, they would have thought of Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, which says this, God, he says here in Ezekiel 24, or Ezekiel 34, verse 23, he says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, it says there in Ezekiel 34, my servant David, but it didn't mean actual literal David. Nobody would have actually thought that. The book of Ezekiel was written like 500 years after King David died. What would everybody have known by the fact that God says there, my servant David? Well, they would have known that God there was talking about the greater David, the one who would be David's king and David's Lord, the one who would be the messianic king. It's talking about Jesus, the one who will bring Jew and Gentile together so that there will be one flock with one shepherd. You know, there's a great temptation for us, a great temptation to come to verse 16 of John chapter 10 and to just gloss over it. A great temptation to do so because we don't really understand in our context just how incredible this verse is. We don't really understand just the hostility that has existed really throughout the course of history, but the hostility that has existed between Jew and Gentile, but especially the hostility that would have existed in the ancient world. The Gentiles hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles. It was a two-way street. But now what Jesus says here in John 10, verse 16, that he is going to unite them. He is going to unite Jew and Gentile. A flock will be rendered under his care that will be a flock of Jew and Gentile united. One flock with one shepherd. One flock with one shepherd united and striving to live the Christian life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, of course, what Jesus is getting at here in verse 16, primarily what he's getting at is he's speaking about the universal church. Right, the universal church that throughout the world you have Jew and Gentile believers united with Christ as their good shepherd. One flock united under one shepherd. But no doubt about this, that there is application here to the local church, especially here to our local church, right? Because while the majority of us here in our church would be considered Gentiles, there also happens to be a pretty good amount of people here in our congregation who would be ethnically Jewish. And what are we? Well, we're united. We're united together, one flock with one shepherd, Jew and Gentile united. But there's also application in this, and this is something that we just want to know. We want to know that as the local church, this is what we are to be doing. We are to be united together, united and striving to live the Christian life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be united with one another. Guys, you know what God hates? You know what he hates so much? He hates disunity amongst his sheep. And he especially hates disunity amongst the sheep in the local church. Of course he hates it. Think about this. Some of us, well, hopefully nobody's actually going through a situation like this, but unfortunately sometimes it does happen. But if you're not going through a situation like this, you most certainly know somebody who has gone through a situation like this where there are parents. And parents, they have multiple children. And the children get along with the parents just fine, but the children can't stand one another. They hate one another. What so often happens in a situation like that? Well, the parents are devastated. And so often the parents will even go on to say, I wish it was the opposite. I wish that my children got along with one another rather than getting along so well with me. It's devastating to parents. Parents hate it when that happens. How much more does God hate it when his sheep in the local congregation are not united? Let's continue here. Verses 17 and 18. It says this. It says, therefore, and this is Jesus still speaking, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, so because of this, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. You see, the fact that Jesus is a redeemer, the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd, the fact that Jesus is the one who carries out the Father's mission, well, because of that, the Father cannot but to help to love the Son. The Father loves the Son so much. One theologian, he put it this way. He said, he who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for it, loves the Son who of his own will gives himself to die. It is, if we might presume so to speak, as though the salvation of mankind had called forth a new relation of love between the Father and the Son. You know, something that we always say here, something that we always make it a point to bring out, we always like to say that Jesus willingly gave up his life. Jesus willingly did this. And he says it here in verse 18. He says, no one takes it from me. He says, I have power to lay it down. Jesus willingly gave himself for the sheep. I love what happens in John chapter 18. Remember what happens in John 18? In John 18, as Jesus is about to be arrested, and the officers and soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus asks them, he says, who are you here for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember what happens? Jesus says, I am he, and all of them fall back to the ground. Almost as if Jesus was making it very, very clear, I'm the one in control here. I am the one who has complete power here. He had complete power. I have power to lay it down. And he also had complete power when it came to raising himself from the dead. Complete power over it. You see, back in verses 11 and 15 of John 10, Jesus was talking about dying. He was making it very clear that he would die, right? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But now, he doesn't just talk about dying. Instead, he also talks about rising victoriously from the dead. And no doubt about this, no doubt that Jesus here, and making this point clear, that he has power to raise himself from the dead, no doubt that this is a claim of deity. This is a claim of divinity. All throughout the Old Testament, it's very, very clear that God is the one who has power over this, that God is the one who has power over life and death. So you think of when God says, when he says, I kill and I make alive. Or you think of when the prophet Elijah, when he raises that young boy who had just died, and Elijah says, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember the exact verse verbatim, but he says before this little boy would be raised from the dead, Elijah makes it very clear. He says, God, you have the power to do this. You're the one who is able to do this. God is the one who has power over this. He is the one who has power over all aspects of life. And Jesus here in verses 17 and 18, he is saying that he has power over it. That's because Jesus is, in fact, God. Christian, think about this. Think about how awesome. Think about how absolutely incredible the plan of God is. That the Father, he commissions the Son in eternity past to go on this rescue mission to save the sheep. The Father commissions the Son to be the good shepherd, to unite his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation together, so that there will be one flock with one shepherd, and the Son willingly agrees to it. He's not coerced into it. The Father doesn't have to use reverse psychology. No, the Son willingly agrees to it. Jesus says there, he says at the end of verse 18, he says, this commandment I received from my Father, aka I received the order. Here is the order I received to go and lay my life down for the sheep, to give my life and to take it up again. Let's finish up here, verses 19, 20, and 21. It says this. It says, therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Look at the accusation here against Jesus. The accusation is this. He has a demon and he is mad. Why do they say that? Well, they say that, this one group that says this about Jesus, they say it because they knew exactly what it is that Jesus had just done. They knew that Jesus had just claimed to be God. They knew that. They knew that when Jesus is making it clear that he has power over life and death, they know that Jesus is saying that he is God. And so therefore, what do they accuse Jesus of? Well, they accuse Jesus of being mad, and they accuse Jesus of having a demon. So that was one group. But then there's this other group who uses common sense, we could say. There's this other group that said, no, these aren't the words of a demon. These aren't the words of a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Can a demon do all the things that Jesus did? No, of course not. No way. And as we finish here, let's look at verse 20 and let's see that last question that is asked there in verse 20. The question is this: why do you listen to him? Why do you listen to him? Well, the Christian can certainly answer that question. We most certainly can answer that question. We listen to him because we know him. We listen to him because we know his care for us. We listen to him because we know that he is worthy. He is so worthy. We listen to him because we know how much he loves us. We know how much he cares for us. We listen to him because we know that he is worth following him. Why do we listen to him? We listen to him because he is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd of shepherds. He's the best shepherd. He's the great shepherd, the superior shepherd. Jesus is the one who gave his life for us and the one who rose from the dead specifically for us. And with all that in mind, the question ought to be, how can I not listen to him? How can I not listen to him? Knowing who he is, knowing his character, knowing how much he loves me, knowing how much he cares for me, knowing what it is that he did for me, how can I not listen to him? How can I not obey him? How can I not follow him wherever he leads me in life? The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he is worthy. He is so worthy. He is worthy of leading us, and he is certainly worth following wherever it is that he leads us to. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good shepherd. Thank you, God, for your son, the Lord Jesus. God, we thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ, how you sent him here, how you commissioned him to come here to live and die and rise from the dead for us. God, we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful, Lord, even to know that Jesus, that he willingly embraced this, that he wasn't forced into coming here, but that he willingly did it, willingly laid down his life and took it back up again because of his great love and care for us. God, help us to see the glory of your son. Help us, Lord, to see just how incredible you are, and help us, Father, to see how incredible your son is, the good shepherd. God, we thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our church, and we thank you, God, most of all, for Jesus, for sending him here to live and die and rise from the dead for us. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.